stand for the reading of the gospel. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
In the synagogue at Nazareth, Jesus read from the book of the prophet Isaiah and began to say, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum.'" And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them was cleansed except for Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up and drove him out of town, led him to the brow of the cliff, the hill on which the town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. He went down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. They were astounded at his teaching because he spoke with authority. The Gospel of Luke.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
You may be seated. So there, before we start, I did want to make one comment on the gospel passage. So let us pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would resonate in our hearts and in our minds. We pray this morning that we would open our hearts and minds, that we might hear your word and be able to understand it and apply it. Pray, Lord, that you would forgive me my sins. They are many. We've come here to see Jesus and him only. In his name we pray. Amen. To help you in remembering the gospel pericope this morning of Jesus speaking at Nazareth and then being driven out, I want you to kind of imagine something. This is something that I've, ever since I first heard it, it just hit me, that if there were to be a movie made and this particular passage was in the movie, I would say that John Wayne should play Jesus. I just see it now as they're driving him to the hill, about to throw him off the cliff, and he stops and turns. "All right, Pilgrim, what do you think you're going to do now? Because I'm leaving. I'm going to walk right through, and you better not step in my way." And he would. So Jesus basically, I mean, he walks through the crowd. This is not where he just disappears, and some of them are going, "Where'd he go? Where'd he go?" No, it says he walked through the midst of them. And you can just see that swagger. Him looking at him, daring anybody to step in his way. Hopefully, that'll help you remember that one. Next time you hear that, you'll think of John Wayne and the strength of walking through a crowd. This morning's New Testament passage is going to be the subject of my sermon this morning. And it's been the catalyst for many spiritual movements, disagreements, and divisions. It deals with that most dangerous of instruments, the tongue. James wrote, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things." Further, he writes, "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." Now, I want you to notice something about that passage, because it's not the tongue itself. Yes, he's referring to the organ, the tongue, but he's actually referring to the speech of the tongue. It's the speech that is such a dangerous instrument. I've shared with some of you in terms of my growth in the gift of mercy. There was a time where I never really wanted to go after somebody physically, but God gave me the gift of a decent vocabulary. I need not dip into the gutter to throw epithets of meaningless gibberish, which most people do when they're arguing. It was my objective to cut people into little strips verbally. Now, that's a horrible thing to say, and I have repented of it many times. But the tongue can be. You could dress somebody down in a very painful way, but not because of your tongue. I have to stick it out. I'll talk about the tongue itself. No, not because of the tongue, but because of the language you speak, what you say. So the word tongue in Greek is glossa. Glossa is where we get glossary, a language, glossa. And we see in the Septuagint, which is one of the places we go when we want to compare how something's translated into the Greek from the Old Testament, we find that Job speaks of the dangerous nature of the tongue, of language. Job 5:21, "You shall be hidden from the lash of the tongue, shall not fear destruction when it comes." Same Greek word. Now, linguists, when they're studying the Greek, go back and look as far back as Homer as to how was a certain word used, and to gain some sort of insight and understanding. We can then go forward and look at other writers in Greek all the way up into the first century and can compare those usages. In this case, we find that glossa is a feminine noun. All nouns have gender in the Greek, and that's so that they can have the ability to show their tenses. If you get that question in a quiz show, by the way, you get it right, I get 10%. But more importantly, the Greek also does have meanings beyond a word-for-word comparison. In this case, we are not looking at the word, the first meaning of the word, which is in fact that organ of the body, the tongue. We are looking at the second meaning. And that is the second meaning of glossa, a body of words and systems that makes up a distinct language. A body of words and systems that makes up a distinct language. Now, this is the meaning that one has in mind when you ask someone who is speaking and has a very strong accent, and you say, what is your native tongue? What language do you speak? It's not unusual for us to use the word tongue. What's your native tongue? And clearly that does not refer to the organ of the body. Now today we're most likely to say, what is your first language? Which also would be an appropriate way to handle it. Or you might ask Don Hoegler, who is an expert in a number of languages, what tongues have you studied? Now, we're not asking whether Don has gone around the church and asked people to open their mouths and stick out their tongue. We're asking him what languages has he studied. Now, in spite of the fact that there are some Greek dictionaries who add a third meaning, that third meaning is an utterance outside the normal patterns of intelligible speech and therefore requiring a special interpretation. That really actually is the second meaning as well, because it is a body of words and systems that makes up a distinctive language. In this case, it's just not a distinctive or intelligible language, which to me seems like that's no language at all. So, with that background, let's dig in. First, to understand the discussion of languages, we need to go back to Genesis. Now, if you look in your Bibles or the Pew Bibles or you just want to listen, that's quite all right as well. Let's look at Genesis 11. Genesis 11, starting with verse 1. And it says this: Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Now, if I literally translated this, it would read, and the whole existence of the earth had one lip. All had one utterance. In other words, it was very straightforward. You also have to remember, before the Hebrews really get going in their language, most of the world used words, but not sentences or paragraphs. It was the language you might hear in a really old bad movie about the caveman days.
Oh, woman over there, me go get. Or, oh, dinosaur come, me run.
That kind of a thing. The Hebrews, one of their gifts to civilization was that they came up with a complex language. It has verbs, it has nouns and direct objects, and it has sentences and paragraphs. And so you have the Hebrews putting this together. But remember, they put it together after the fall of the Tower of Babel, which is what we're talking about in Genesis. So move forward in Genesis 11 and look at verses 6 and 7. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, which is glossa in the Septuagint, so that they may not understand one another's speech. God determines, much the way he determined to make humankind. Notice he says, let us go down. Another reference to the Trinity, by the way. That there should be different languages. Now, why does he do that? Well, you have to read in a little bit more about what's going on in Babel. As they're building the tower, their intent is an evil intent. And so God says, I'll put them in different tongues, different languages, and therefore hinder mankind from invoking levels of evil that could threaten even creation, even more than the fall itself. So he's saying, all right, I'm going to make it difficult for them to go that extra mile, to do more evil than they are already doing. And so confusion was the order of the day from that point forward. They didn't understand one another. Now, yes, over time, different communities and nations learned the languages of one another, but primarily for the purposes of commerce and negotiating treaties and trade agreements and that kind of a thing. But it really was not to emulate or join in the speaking together. Second, not only do we need to go back to Genesis to understand the discussion of languages, we can see God's solution to the problem, in quotes, he created. Now, he didn't really create a problem. He solved the problem in many ways by reducing the amount of evil that could be done. But it actually, in some ways, does become a problem, especially in the first century. See, it wasn't a problem that only that the Hebrews, the Israelites, spoke one language, and that the Philistines spoke another, and that the Canaanites spoke another. It helped to keep them separated. And that was kind of what God intended at that point. But now we have a little bit more of a problem. Take a look at Acts 2. Starting with verse 5. Acts 2, verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men and women from every nation under heaven. Now you're supposed to understand that Pentecost is one of the three festivals where Jews were supposed to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem or the temple. And if you couldn't go to all three festivals, then you tried to go to at least one of them. Or at least you tried to go to one of them once in your lifetime. It's one of the things that Muhammad stole from the Jews, where he wanted the pilgrimages to Mecca. Same concept. He said, oh, I like what they do with this pilgrimage thing. I think I'll include it. Most of Islam, by the way, when you look at it, you realize he's pulled stuff from Christianity and pulled stuff from Judaism and then pulled some basic Bedouin traditions to include to create this religion. So you're supposed to understand that they've gone there for this pilgrimage. But they've gone there from all over the world. Why? Well, the exile. When Assyria came and took over the northern kingdom, they took the people of the northern kingdom, at least the ones that were worth taking, took them to Babylon. When Babylon overtook the southern kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar took the ones that were worth taking and brought them to Babylon. So now basically you have the vast majority of the nation of Israel residing in Babylon. Now when they get there, the Babylonians or the Assyrians, they weren't speaking Hebrew. And so for a long time, the Israelites are having a difficult time. So what do they do? Well, what they do is they hear Arabic, basically a different Arabic than today, but Arabic being spoken. And then they take and add their Jewish pieces, their Hebrew, and they come up with Aramaic. Aramaic becomes the language that Jesus spoke, because that's the language they brought back with them when they came from the exile. Bottom line, a lot of exiles didn't come back to Israel, and they went off into other places of the world where they learned to speak other languages. So now when the pilgrimage occurs and people come back, they tend to stick in their own little enclaves based on where they come from. But the sounds you hear in Jerusalem is this cacophony of languages regarding the Jewish festival. Tens of thousands of Jews come back. And if you look at Acts 2, 9 through 11, I'm not going to read that, but it's a list of all the nations that were represented who had come back, the languages that were represented in Jerusalem at that time. By the way, I'm guessing there are probably others that aren't listed, but what Luke did was list the majority of those that were there. So we have the perfect dilemma. Thousands of people are present in Jerusalem, and the disciples have been studying and growing in their faith in Jesus Christ, and Jesus told them in Matthew 28, 18 forward, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Now, you got a problem. You have 120 people that have basically been ensconced in this home in Jerusalem. Now, there's a reason why, by the way, as a side note, there's a reason why Luke tells us that there were 120. There may have been more, but it's important that he said there were 120. Because in the first century, in order to be declared as a separate community, you had to have 120 people or more. So that would be like here in the United States or here in North Carolina, if the legislature would make a law saying you cannot call yourselves a community unless you have 120, and then you can pick a name and call yourself a community. But other than if you don't have at least 120, no. And you actually see some communities and towns that have been dissolved, their names been removed, because of the fact that they fell below a certain number. I don't know what the number is in North Carolina. But so you have 120 people who are together there in this house, and they have a community. They've been told that they're supposed to spread the gospel. They're supposed to talk and share the gospel with others. Now, their first thought is, well, it must be that we're just supposed to give it to Israelites. But that's not what Jesus said. He said disciples of all nations. Poses a problem because they don't speak all nations. They don't speak the tongues of other nations. How do we solve that? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit solves that and gives them the gift of tongues. What is that gift? That gift is all of a sudden they are speaking in other languages. Acts 2:4. On the morning of Pentecost, the disciples began to speak in other tongues, other languages, so that the visitors to Jerusalem heard the message of the gospel in their own language. Own language. They heard it in their, that's how it's going to be spread. They're listening to the gospel. And the first thing that happens is they're shocked because they're hearing it in their own language. And they know that these people aren't from those places. But then as they settle in to hear what's being said, they realize. To the extent that they say after the end of Peter's sermon, which is heard in each of the languages, they say, what should we do? And Jesus say, repent. I mean, Peter says, repent, be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Believe on Jesus. Now, going back to the Tower of Babel issue. Basically, what you've got, according to Sinclair Ferguson, is that we have a reversal of the separate languages that occur in Babel. And it becomes the sphere, this new approach, this new environment of multiple languages becomes the sphere in which the eschatological reversal of the effects of sin began to appear in a reconciled people consisting of both Jew and Gentile, possessing one Lord, one faith, one baptism, united by one Spirit. We all have the same Spirit. You don't have Fred and I have Harvey. We all have one Holy Spirit that we share. So the effects of Babel were thus arrested. And the disciples received the power that they needed, power promised from the Spirit to enable them to be witnesses to Christ all over the world. Third, not only do we need to go back to Genesis to understand the discussion of languages, and not only can we see God's solution to the problem he created, we see Paul addressing abuse and misunderstanding of this solution. Now we're going to look back into 1 Corinthians 14, if you want to go ahead and go there. The first indication of Paul's sense of misunderstanding and abuse of the gift of tongues is found in 1 Corinthians 14:12. Now, you need to keep in mind the letters to the Corinthians, the letters to most of the churches to whom Paul writes, based on letters that were written to him. He's answering issues. He's answering the identification of problems. And here he's answering a very serious problem. In 1 Corinthians 14:12, he says, since you are eager for gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that built up the church. Now, in case you didn't catch Paul's sarcasm, I want to point it out to you. Paul exactly is being sarcastic because there is no gift of the Spirit that's intended or should ever be used for anything other than building up the church. It's to be used for edification. It's not to be used for personal gain. I give you the example of Simon the sorcerer, where Simon the sorcerer sees the disciples, Paul and Barnabas and the others, healing people, and he goes, oh, wow, this is cool. Now, I got to get me some of that stuff because I can make a lot of money off of it. Well, he doesn't. He's not able to get it. Why? Because he wants it for personal gain. He wants it for his own personal use, not for building up the church, not for edifying the body. Paul sarcastically says, try to excel in those gifts that build up the church. Probably with a little bit of a smirk on his face. And he makes the argument in verses 13 through 17, noting that the entire objective of spiritual gifts is for the edification of others. He says, no one else is edified. When others are edified, the church is built up. There was a preacher that Janet and I heard many years ago, well, maybe not so many years ago, that his point was, it's about Jesus. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. And anything that is done that doesn't enhance people's understanding and growth in Christ is just not worth it. Because if it just edifies the individual person and their ego needs, it's not of God. But what does Paul mean then when he says in 1 Corinthians 14, 18 and 19, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Aha! I told you, see, Paul speaks in tongues. Yeah, he does. Paul was a very well-educated man. Paul understood Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, and Latin. There's 4 tongues right there. Not to mention the fact that he has the gift of tongues given by the Spirit. So if there happens to be someone there to whom he's speaking, and they speak Portuguese, which would not have been a known language at that point, then in fact Paul could have spoken Portuguese. That's the gift. We have friends of ours who became missionaries to the Middle East. They did not speak Arabic. They were not somebody who you would think would speak Arabic. But when they went to missionary school to learn Arabic, they learned it in about 5 weeks. That's the gift of tongues. That's the gift of tongues, when you can learn a language and use it for the glory of God. If no one would have understood him, he wouldn't have bothered talking about it. He wouldn't have bothered using it, because it would have been unintelligible to them. And certainly no one would have been edified in the Lord by that. So we have a situation where there could have been 2 things going on in Corinth. 1, people speaking in their own languages that other people didn't understand. Remember, you've got Gentiles in Corinth. Corinth is, as I mentioned last week, this metropolis that's at the crossroads. It's a great port city, and people from all around the world came to Corinth, most likely speaking a lot of different languages. The other is that there may have been people who were speaking in a dialect that the others didn't understand. Now, there are dialects in America that I don't understand. I was listening this morning on the news as they interviewed, because of the snowfall, they were interviewing this guy from Long Island. You talk to me? Yeah, and you're kind of going, huh? What is that? I can't understand that. Or New Orleans. You've been to New Orleans. And if they get into some of that Creole speak, you haven't got a clue. You're just lost. Well, you go down to the corner of the... No, it doesn't work. I had a client in southeastern North Carolina. They were from Wattville. I don't know whether any of you have ever been to Wattville. But Wattville is a nice little town. We would say Whiteville, but they say it Wattville. And he would call me up from time to time and go, hey, Steve. His name was Steve. So, Steve, this is Steve. Steve. Need you to come down here and talk to me about some stuff. I've got a problem. Oh, okay. That's English. There are lots of dialects that we don't necessarily understand. And as Leslie would probably point out to us, We Americans are divided with the English because of a language that is supposed to be common. So if I were to start speaking in a different language, how would that be edifying? Paul points out, by the way, this is another proof to the fact that he's talking about other languages, not just some gibberish. He says in verses 21 through 23, in the law it is written, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. He's saying, other languages I will speak to this, but they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Why? Because they don't understand it. Tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. Basically, he's saying, look, don't be speaking other languages when you're together together. And if you do speak in another language, make sure you bring along an interpreter, somebody who can, as Ricky Ricardo used to say, explain it to you. That's because if it can't be explained, it's not building up the church or edifying the church. Babblings in a church service are of no purpose in the propagation of the gospel. They have no purpose in building up and maturing in the body. Nor, I will say, although this is for a different sermon at another time, nor are excessive demonstrations of outward emotion. A friend of mine told me not long ago that they had gone to a church where people were standing up and jumping up and down in the seats and rolling around on the floor, and he said it was just, and they left. In fact, both what some churches call tongues, which is not scriptural tongues, and that outward emotion have the opposite effect. So, perché qualcuno dovrebbe voler offendere quando il desiderio è di conquistarlo a Cristo? Oops, did I do that? Maybe it was the Spirit. I don't think so. Basically, what I said, by the way, is there are some who would speak in a way that is offensive to others. How does that promote the cause of Christ? You pray about that.